Hey, Erev Tov to everybody. I'll wait a few minutes. Start on time. Sheet up. Dee 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 bing 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 bing. Okay. Okay, good evening to everybody. Tonight we have we're first of all we want to wish a Mazel Tov to Jay and Ilana on the wedding of their son this week, and Mazel Tov and to the whole Torah in Motion family. And I want to say hello to everybody on the Shiur, whether you're here in the United States, or you're in Canada, or some other locale, neither Canada or the United States. Okay, so tonight I'd like to discuss certain elements of Parshat Shoftim. And what I'd like to do is the first half of the shiur, I'd like to focus on a couple of the stories, not stories, but some of the laws in Parshat Shoftim. And then I want to go a little bit further and talk about some of kind of the afterlife of Parshat Shoftim and how it seems to be used later on in Tanakh, and how some of the later prophets, so to speak, if you use a music term, they riffed on some of the laws of Parshat Shoftim. So I think they may have sent the text to you that I prepared, but I'm also going to share my screen. And let me see just if I can get what. Let me just see if I can get my stuff up. So first, let me just make this smaller and make this bigger. Nope. Nope. This here. Yeah, let me get that up and put that down. And let me share my screen, and hopefully everyone will be able to see this as well as I make this smaller, get this out of the way and make this bigger. So I hope everybody can see my screen. So first of all, just a little bit of background about part. I'll make this smaller so we can see each other. I'll make a little bit of background about Parshat Shoftim. I don't know who's spoken before about the Book of Deuteronomy, but the Book of Deuteronomy, the Book of Devarim, divides itself basically into three major units. From chapter 1 through chapter 4 are the what's called the historical speech, the speech where Moses gives a detailed background of events that occurred in that he wants to selectively choose to focus on to give the Jewish people a certain amount of musar, a certain amount of rebuke. And he wants to make sure that the second generation will learn from the mistakes of the first generation and enter the land of Israel and be successful in the land of Israel. From chapter 5 through chapter 26, which is the bulk of the book, which is one of the reasons the rabbis call it Mishneh Torah, the repetition or the learning of the law, is a series of chapters which focus on the mitzvot, many mitzvot that we've already had, and mitzvot that, new mitzvot as well, that have not been articulated before in the Torah. And finally, the last part of the book from 27 to the very end are basically the closing elements of the book, which include the main section of it is the tochacha, the reproof, which is the sanction on the covenant that was laid out in chapter 5 through chapter 26. The sanction and the closing remarks of Moshe Rabbeinu and warning them for the future and his final remarks to them. Now, in the Ne'um HaMitzvot, in that large portion from chapter 5 through chapter 26, it divides itself into two major units. From chapter 5, which starts with the Aseret HaDibrot, the 10 statements, until chapter 12 is basically kind of the fundamentals of Jewish law. The Aseret HaDibrot, the 10 commandments, or 10 statements more correctly, the Shema, and many other important foundational principles that outline love of God, reverence for God, don't forget the Exodus, remember what you did at Sinai, all these kind of very foundational principles. Once you start in chapter 12 until chapter 26, you have a series of chapters which detail the details of the mitzvot, not just the broad categories, but the details that emerge from all these categories. And the details also can be divided into, in different ways. You can divide the details in terms of, we classically know, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, Bein Adam L'Makom, and Bein Adam La'atzmo, three categories, between person and person, between person and God, and between person and himself or herself. That's one way to divide them. But then they're all jumbled up together. A more interesting division is also, you can ferret out the mitzvot that are what we might call national in their nature. They don't relate to a specific individual on their farm or in their house, but relate to the Jewish people, the Israelites, as a nation. Parshat Shoftim is all about the national level of mitzvot. It has a series of mitzvot, and specifically focusing, certainly the first part, on what we would call governance, on what we would call the political and system. And so just to quickly, now I'll share my screen again. So we'll go back to that. And now we can share my screen. Okay. So if you look at the text, which is on the right of Parshat Dvarim, and I'll translate for those things which are important. So it talks about Shoftim v'Shotrim. You should set up a system of judges. And this should be b'chol she'arecha. This should be in every place, not just, here and there, but in every single locale, you should set up a court system. That's the first, so to speak, circle of responsibility. And this is something, it's b'chol she'arecha, which a number of commentaries point out, meaning it's not supposed to be only a reactive system. So you have a couple of courts, all over the country. So if something happens, they come to the court. No, it's supposed to be in every single locale, which is also reflective of the idea that they should be activists in terms of ensuring that there's justice in each little town. V'shavtu atam mishpat tzedek. So I hear this is all about setting up a judicial system. Later on, I'm going to skip for a few mitzvot. Then we have the second circle of mitzvot. Ki palei mimcha davar lamishpat bein dam ledam bein din ledin. The very revolt b'sharecha. When something is unclear to you, b'sharecha, right? So you set up a court system, b'sharecha. Everywhere you have these little courts all over. You have judges and you have those who enforce the law all over the country. And what happens if there are cases which are too difficult? Ki palei mimcha, when it's a pella, pella in modern Hebrew means a wonder. You're not sure what to do. Bein dam ledam, bein din ledin, whether it has to do with adjudicating legal cases that relate to what we would call capital cases, or din ledin, civil cases. Bisharecha, v'kamta v'alita l'hamakom asher yivchar Hashem elokecha bo. You go up to the place which God has chosen. Uvata l'kohanim l'ashofet asher b'yamim ahem. V'darashta v'gidu l'cha dvar ha-mishpat. V'asit al pi ha-davar shagidu l'cha, etc., etc. You follow the legal system. This is what the rabbis eventually will give a term. This is the High Court of Justice in Makom Asher Yivchar, which eventually becomes Jerusalem. So this is the second circle, that there is a body, kind of a Supreme Court, if we want to use that, you know, term, even though it's not accurate for this, that adjudicates the cases that can't be dealt with on the local level. So we have two circles. We have the circle of justice in each locale, and we have the circle of justice that deals with the difficult cases, and that's in the Makom Asher Yivchar, the place which God will choose, which is eventually in the land of Israel, is Jerusalem. We then have the laws of setting up a monarchy, which again could be an entire shiur in of itself. I'll just make a couple of points. Ki tavo la'aretz asher Hashem Elokecha noten lecha, v'rishta v'yashavta ba, v'amarta asim alai melech k'chol hagoyim asher sfirotai. So when I come into the land and I say, I want to establish a monarchy. Again, in those days, there was no such thing as Jeffersonian democracy. So the only real system of unified government that's not tribal, but that is the system of monarchy. And again, the Bible presents it as a case scenario. Ki tavo al haaretz, when you come into the land, and you'll say this and this and this. If the people don't say this and this and this, there's no indication that monarchy is something that must happen, but it's something that can happen. If you request a king, som tasim alecha melech, you should put a king, asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha bo. So you have a very interesting kind of interaction between the human being and God. You should put a king, som tasim alecha melech, which God chooses, meaning there's this interaction. The human being, the people, have a right to request a king. They put the king upon them, but it has to be one that God, in some way, is going to choose, which means that there has to be some sort of divine stamp that the king is acceptable to God. Mikerav achecha tasim alecha melech, you should put upon yourself a king from your brethren. Lo tuchal latet alecha ish nochri asher lo achicha hu. Do not put a king who is a foreigner, a non-Israelite, upon you. And moreover, rak lo yarbelo susim v'lo yashivetam mitzrayim aleman harbot sus. Do not have too many horses, so that he doesn't bring them back to Egypt. V'Hashem amar lechem lo tosifun, God said, don't go back to Egypt. V'lo yarbelo nashim, shouldn't have too many wives. V'lo yasur levavo, so his heart should not be taken away. V'chesev zahav lo yarbelo ma'od, he shouldn't have too much gold and silver. When he is on his throne, he has to write for himself a Sefer Torah, and it should be with him all the days. Levilti rum levavo mechav, so that he doesn't raise his head above his, doesn't become arrogant and leave the covenant. So it's interesting. I want to make just one major point here without going too deeply into the laws of monarchy as presented in the pshat of the Bible. It's very interesting that the Bible tells us nothing at this stage about what the king can do. It only tells us what the king can't do, meaning in sharp contrast to the ancient Near Eastern king that we know from many other texts in the ancient Near Eastern world, which describe the king in almost demigod terms and give him absolute authority. The Bible here goes out of its way to tell you all the caveats on what are the powers, the lack of powers of the king. The king should not have too many horses. The king should not have too much gold and silver. The king should not have too much, too many wives. The king should not have, should be from your brethren, not from a foreigner. And the king has to make sure to make a Sefer Torah, write a Sefer Torah, and read from it every day. Now, that's a very fascinating point. The point, of course, is the Bible is very wary of the king. Again, the king is not an absolute obligation according to the Pshat. If you will ask for a king, the Bible allows it. It has to be done in this and this way. Why is it so important? Now, many of these restrictions make a lot of sense. He shouldn't have too much gold and silver, because gold and silver can make him arrogant and think that he is more powerful and more important than everybody else and will abuse his power, as has happened many times in history. He shouldn't have too many wives. The Bible says explicitly, "V'lo yasur levavo." Because if you have a lot of wives, ostensibly, I mean, why does a king want to have a lot of wives? It's not just for the sex. He wants to have a lot of wives because of political marriages. That's what you do. When you are a king, you know, anybody that's read medieval history, you marry this one from France, and you marry this one from Spain, and you marry this one, and you make alliances. The more alliances you make, the more cultural web that you create with all of its influence. Anytime you make economic, political, marital ties with a country, you're going to be influenced both ways. You're going to influence them. They're going to influence you, right? Anybody that ever visited Israel before 1967 and visited Israel after, you know, visited Israel in the 1980s and 1990s knows the difference. Before 1967, Israel was not a very Americanized country. It didn't get aid from America that much. Once you make, after 67 and 73, when the aid started pouring in and the political ties became, so Israel became much more Americanized. In addition, they started to have television. They didn't have television until 1967, television channels, etc. So the West and all of its influence. So that's the nature of that. But why is it so important not to have horses? What's so important about horses? Stephen Zeitzer. It says not going back to Egypt. So a state that prioritizes economics over morality, that's true. But what else? What else is about that idea regarding the horses? And Egypt, of course, Egypt, horses were used in war, that's correct. We know from Az Yashir, right? Susverochvo Ramavayam, that got the, you know, the horses of that era were like the tanks and the Humvees. You know, not everybody had horses. And so if you go to Egypt, that means that you're basically saying two things. Number one is you're reversing Jewish history. The whole point of Jewish history was to leave Egypt and not go back to Egypt. Egypt is the place where you are enslaved and not the place where you're a free people serving God. Egypt represents the antithesis of that. And Egypt ultimately means that you want to rely on Egypt for your protection rather than God. And this is made explicit, just to give you one example. If I open up the book of Yeshayahu, so let me see if I can find it quickly. In the book of Yeshayahu, so let's see if we can find it quickly. Hebrew Bible in English. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I wanted Hebrew English. Oh, that's it is. Okay. Let's see. Let's see. Isaiah. So let's see if we can find our Isaiah. Sorry. Oh, my Hebrew, English. Hebrew, English Bible. Let's see, Isaiah. So if you look in Isaiah, is it 45? Or is it 40? Or is it 29 or 30? Let me see, 1 second. Is it 30? Yeah. So let me make this small and then, okay, let's share. So in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 30, Yeshayahu Perak Lamed, Hoy banim sorim nu mashem lasot eitza velo min ivilin seoch masecha, haolchim laredet mitzrayim upi lo sha'alu, laoz b'maoz paro, v'lachsot b'tzel mitzrayim, vayalachem maoz paro leboshet, etc. So those who go down to Egypt, Egypt was always the place where you go down to look for support, for political support, for military support. You see, is it one more? Is it 31? Yes. Verse chapter 31. Hoy hayordim mitzrayim le'ezra. Woe to them that go down to Egypt. Al susim yisha'enu. They rely on the military might of the horses. Vayivtechu al reche ve'al parashim. V'losha'u al kedosh Yisrael v'tashem lo darashu. But they don't seek out the Lord. So to go to Egypt is to have horses and have a lot of horses. A little bit of horses is okay, but to have a lot of horses, which means that you're going to be tied economically, politically, militarily to Egypt, means that you are ultimately dependent, not on God, but you're dependent on Egypt, which again, with all the resonance from the Bible. So we understand that, and not to have too much money and not to have, et cetera. So that's the idea of not going down. And so the king is limited. It's a very limited monarchy from our perspective. Okay. And that's that. And then the Bible, after it talks, so we've talked about the judicial system. We've talked about the political system. We then talk about a third institution, which is the institution later on of nevuah, of prophecy. And we also talk about how you handle murder, et cetera, et cetera. We'll get back to that later. Okay. So it makes sense, but what's interesting is that in the middle, there are these psukim that don't seem to fit. Meaning, it would have been perfectly make sense if I had the psukim at the very beginning of the parsha, at the verses at the beginning of the parsha that talk about the judicial system. Shoftim v'shotrim titein lecha b'chol sharecha. Asher Hashem akach notein lecha v'shavtu atam mishpat tzedek, lo tatem mishpat, lo tikach shocha, don't take a bribe. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, you should follow justice, make sure that you pursue justice so that you will be able to live in the land. Then it would have been perfectly make total sense to skip the next 20 psukim and go straight to verse 8 of the next chapter, which says, but when that doesn't work, ki palemim chadavar la mishpat, bein dam ledam bein din ledin bein nega lenega divrei revot b'sha'arecha. When you do this, then, and you're not able to find an answer, b'sha'arecha, which is the same word used at the beginning. So you're stumped in sha'arecha. Then you have a second model. You go up to the makom asher yivchar Hashem. You go to the place
which God has chosen, and there you adjudicate the case through mishpat, ve'al ha-mishpat asher yomru lecha, etc., etc. But instead of going directly to that, which would make perfect sense, the Bible interrupts it with three laws. Law number one, lo tita lecha asherah etzel mizbeach asher taseh lecha. Do not put up an asherah. We'll talk about what an asherah is next to the mizbeach. Velo takim lecha matseva asher saneh Hashem Elokecha. And don't put up a matseva. Don't put up a matseva. Today we use the word matseva to mean a tombstone, but in the context of the Bible, a matseva was a pillar of one rock that, or maybe a couple of rocks, who knows exactly, that was used in the worship. And then we have a third law. Lo tizbach l'Hashem Elokecha shor vaseh asher yeh bo mum ki to'avat Hashem Elokecha hu. Don't offer a blemished animal on as a sacrifice. So very strange. We have the laws here of Shoftim v'Shotrim. We have the laws of what you do. Now, there's a fourth law, but the fourth law makes perfect sense also. What's the fourth law? The fourth set of laws talks about ki matzei bekir b'cha b'achad she'arecha. When you find someone in your she'arecha. So it talked about Shoftim v'Shotrim titein lecha b'chol she'arecha, in all of your gates, in all of your cities. What happens if you find someone in your gates who violates the covenant and worships idols? So the Bible has a whole detail of what you do. Bidarashta, you go and you find out, you do due diligence. Ne'esta ha-toiva hazot b'Yisrael, and you go and you find that this abomination was done in Israel. And you take all these people, el she'arecha, to your gates, and you stone them, you kill them with capital punishment. Al pi shnayim edim o shlosha edim, two or three witnesses, lo yumat al pi ed echad. So this part I understand. The Bible introduced the notion of shoftim v'shotrim, that they're supposed to judge. The Bible goes on here to talk about if in your she'arecha, if in your cities, you find someone committing the ultimate, aveira, so to speak, from the perspective of the Bible, the ultimate aveira, so to speak, this one. Okay. So the ultimate aveira of avodah zarah, of idolatry, and you have to make sure that you do a very, very serious darashta heitei, do a serious inquiry. Then we're told exactly how the judicial process works. You have to have witnesses, yad ha'edim tiyeh bo barishona. You have to have witnesses, you have to have this, you have to have that. And once you talk about that, ki palei mimcha davar lemishpat, when something is not clear to you, then you go up to Jerusalem b'sharecha, something that's not clear to you b'sharecha, then you go up. And here too, you have the same language, v'darashta, just like here, v'darashta heitev, here too, on these difficult questions also, v'darashta, you're going to check it out, and they're going to tell you what to do. So it makes sense, but for some reason, these three laws are stuck in here. Lo tita lecha sheva, lo takim lecha matseva, and lo tizbach l'Hashem shor v'chesev, and don't offer a blemished animal. So it's very strange why the Bible would interrupt the flow of presenting the entire kind of an introduction to the legal system. It talks about setting up a court system in every place. Then talks about, and if in one of those places you find avodah zarah as a kind of parade example of a very serious case, you have to be willing to use capital punishment. and you have, and it gives you the laws of witnesses. You don't just kill someone because of a rumor. You have to have witnesses, and it's not just one witness. You need two witnesses. And then it talks about when you have really difficult cases. It makes perfect sense. But in between, you have this interruption. So what's going on with this interruption, and why is it there? So again, there's all kinds of interesting, the Midrashim pick up on this, and we're very troubled by that, and give all kinds of wonderful Midrashic, imaginative responses. You know, that, you know, it's, you know, if somebody doesn't set up an honest court system, it's as if they planted Avodah Zarah, you know, which is a, you know, a beautiful hyperbole that the rabbis are trying to convey the seriousness of the idea. But what's interesting is that we may have to go, what may be happening here, again, and a number of writers have written about this, is we just have to go a step a little bit deeper and note the following. What is the common denominator between these three laws? Lo titalecha ashera, etzel mizbach Hashem Elokecha. Lo takim lecha matzeva, asher sanei Hashem Elokecha. Lo tizbach Hashem Elokecha, asher vaseh, asher yebo mum, hitoavat Hashem. So what is the common denominator between these three laws? So would anyone like to hazard a guess? Common denominator between these three laws.
It's the limitations of the king. It parallels the, you know, what the king cannot have, in a sense.
How do you see that?
Well, the three. First of all,
that's three. That's true. But the Bible in general likes threes, threes and fours.
Beyond that, I really have not given it that much thought, frankly. Yeah, that was the first thing.
Hashem hates all three.
Okay. So I think that if we, you know, again, if we go back to the text, I think the most simple common denominator is the fact that these three all have to do with the Mizbeach, with worship on the altar. Even if they don't all say the word Mizbeach, it's all about worship of God. Lo titalecha ashera etzel mizbach Hashem Elokecha. Do not plant an asherah. Now, just parenthetically, just take a few minutes here. We know from the ancient Near Eastern texts, as well as biblical texts, Asherah is two things. Asherah is both, was a god, goddess in the ancient world. It was the consort of, so to speak, the god El, which was the name of the, so to speak, the head god of the pantheon. In the ancient Near Eastern, in the Canaanite, Ugaritic world. And Asherah is also clearly some sort of wood object, probably something that they built. It's not necessarily a tree. It could have been a tree, but which represents the god, meaning it's a cultic object. Okay. It's clear that there are, okay, how do I know that? I mean, that's obvious. The Bible all the time talks about Asherah as a wooden object, or something like that. But it also is a god. The way I know that for sure it's a god, goddess, excuse me, is from the famous story of Eliyahu HaNavi. So, for example, if we look, again, we look in the Bible, and we look in the book of Kings, Kings 2, chapter 18, the famous challenge of Eliyahu to the Nevi'e HaBa'al, to the Nevi'im of the Baal. But people forget, that it wasn't just the Nevi'e HaBa'al that are called. It says, Ve'ata, send and gather to me, El Har Kamel et Nevi'e HaBa'al, Arba Me'ot V'chamishim, U'Nevi'e HaAsherah, Arba Me'ot Ochlei Shulchan Izevel, that eat at the table of Izevel. So there's a parallelism between the Nevi'e HaBa'al, the Nevi'im of the Baal, and the Nevi'im of Asherah. Asherah is a goddess. there's the Nevi'im, there's the prophets of the Baal, which was the storm god of Canaan, and the and the Asherah, the goddess, who was the consort of El. And so you have here, the Bible is basically highlighting something very, very powerful. Do not plant an Asherah, either some sort of cultic representation of this goddess or some tree, kol eitz, some wood, next to the Mizbeach Hashem, asher taseh lecha. Lo takim lecha matzeva. Don't put up the matzeva as an alternative to the Mizbeach. And lo tizbach Hashem lokecha ashor vaseh, asheyeh bomum. Don't offer these things on the Mizbeach, meaning there has to be a recognition that the Mizbeach is the place where God is manifest. And if the place is where God is manifest, you have to treat that. It's not a place for Avodah Zarah. It's not a place for syncretism, for what we would call in Hebrew shituf, of playing a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of Avodah Zarah, of using these Avodah Zarah type things, nor of offering an animal to God which is defective, which makes a statement about what you're trying to convey. And this is all happening in the, over here, next to the Mizbeach. And it turns out that this is exactly the place where ultimately justice is also done. Meaning, the Mizbeach is the place of God. It's the place where you worship God. It's the place where God is manifest and you try to connect to God. It turns out that the Bible tells us that justice is also the place, so to speak, where God is manifest. Because it says, Ki palei mimcha davar lemishpat bein dam ledam bein din ledin, v'kamta ve'alita lamakom asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha bo. You go up to the place where God is chosen, and you go to the Kohanim Levi'im, who we know are those who serve in the Beit HaMikdash. And we know that according to later Jewish law, the Sanhedrin is actually situated in the Mikdash. So we start with the fact that the Shoftim and Shoftrim, which are all over the land, we have to make sure that there is, because justice has to be all over the land. But this notion of a judicial system is rooted in the idea that God is there, which then gets developed further in a number of verses in the Bible. Ki amishpat le'lokim hu, for example, because justice is ultimately God's. Elokim nitzav badat el bekarvali mishpot. God is manifest in the place where justice is happening. And so when that is all happening, so you have to, the Bible makes sure to make a statement in the place where you are going to do justice ultimately, which starts on the local level, but ultimately is going to be played out because it represents God's presence in the world, because God is a lasot tzedakah mishpat. God is a God who wants righteousness and justice. So therefore, these laws are put here as well. Now, let me see some of the What does it mean that God is manifest? Not a symbolic sense. Again, I'm using it in a symbolic sense. Exactly. Lasot staka u mishpat. So this is the first part of what I wanted to speak about tonight. The second part I want to speak about is go one step further, which is on the second half of this column. If you look, there's an amazing thing which will connect. I'm sorry, I don't want this. I want the other thing, which will connect also to what we just talked about. A few weeks ago, before Tisha B'Av, we read Chazon Yeshayahu. We read the great vision of Isaiah. And this great vision of Isaiah, which was a tremendous rebuke to Israel at the time, spoke of a society that was going to the temple, but it was a society that, unfortunately, it's was devoid of what we would call today, in our terms, social justice. So very famously, Yeshayahu says to these people, Shim'u dvar Adonai ketzinei Sdom. Listen you officers of Sodom, you're Sodom-like. Now, Sodom, because we are so influenced by the Christian reading of the Bible, so we know that in American parlance, there's a thing called sodomy, which has to do with sexual perversion, sexual this, right? Until the 60s and 70s, there were laws on the books in many states about sodomy. The Christian reading of Sodom focuses exclusively on that one pasuk where the people of Sodom want to engage in rape of the malachim, of the messengers slash angels who've come. But if you look at the Bible, that's not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is that in contrast to Lot, who's willing to bring these people into his home and engage in Abrahamic behavior and treat them at least semi-properly, the people of Sodom are terrible, evil people in their relationship to other people. And this is made explicit in later prophets. So, for example, if you look in the book of Ezekiel, you look in the book, sorry, that's not what I want. If you look in the book of Yechezkel, and again, people don't recognize this because, again, we're so influenced by language like sodomy. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible, in the very famous chapter, a very harsh chapter in the book of Yechezkel. So Yechezkel in Perek Tet Zayin. Perek Tet Zayin, which is a critique of Israel, a very sharp critique. So he has this discussion. That's also the chapter, for those who remember their keynote, the elegies we said, lamentations we said a few weeks ago on Tisha B'Av. If you remember, there was the lamentation that talks about Ahala and Ahaliva, this imagined conversation between the residents of the northern tribes who went into exile and the southern tribes. That all comes from Yechezkel, from this chapter in Yechezkel, the names. And in that context, he talks about the elder sister, which is Samaria, and the younger sister, and Sodom. And he says that Sodom, this was the sin of Sodom, that you guys are worse than Sodom. What was the sin of Sodom? Hinei zeh haya avon Sodom achoteich. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Gaon sivat lechem, it was full of bread. It was very affluent. V'shalvat hashket, and it was very complacent. Hayala v'yad ani ve'evyon lo hechezika, and it did not take care of the poor and the indigent. And it did, and they were arrogant and haughty. For Yechezkel, the sin of Sodom is the lack of social justice. And the lack. And that's exactly what Yeshayahu is saying here in this passage. You guys are Sodom. Lama li rov zivchechem? Why do you bring all your korbanot to the altar? I had enough. When you come, who wants this? Who wants this? Rachatsu, cleanse yourself. Even when you pray, I don't listen. Yadechem damim malei. Your hands are full of blood. What should you do? Limdu etev dirshu mishpat. Chidlu hareya, ashru chamot. And God says, what are your sins? Shiftu yatom rivu almana. Take care of the yatom and the almana. Let me just fix this because it wasn't done properly. Just a second. He says, right? This is what you should do. Take care of the widow. Take care of the poor. Shiftu yatom, rivu almana. Eichai talizona, kirya ne'mana. Mleiti mishpat, tzedek yalimba. Ve'ata meratzchim. This is what these people are ganavim. They take shochad. Rodev shalmonim. Yatom lo yishpotu, v'rivu almana le'yavo. Oh. God says, when I've cleansed Israel, then I will restore their judges. And Sion v'mishpat tibadeh v'shaveh b'tzedakah. So Yeshayahu is basically describing a society where that's exactly, this has not been happening. Instead of v'shavtu ata'am mishpat tzedek, lo tatem mishpat, lo takir panim, lo tikach shochad, ki ashochad yaver einich hachamim. Instead of a society where there's mishpat and tzedakah, he describes a society which is, again, at great length, where unfortunately there isn't mishpat. Unfortunately, it's a place which is full of shochad. Sarayach sarim charei ganavim kulo ohoev shochad. Verodev shalmonim. And the only way, God says, is I'm going to punish those who deserve it. And he says, then I will restore. Then I will restore your judges. Then it will be redeemed. Then look how it ends. But those who will be, those who are the sinners, they will be destroyed. And they will be embarrassed from the trees that they desired. The trees that they desired. All of a sudden there's a mention of trees here. What trees? Again, this seems to echo lo tita lechasher. So you'll say, oh, this is very cute, but it's not really true. It only has a few echoes. But then we come to chapter 2 of Isaiah. And this was noted by, one of the first people to note it was Kaufman, Yechezkel Kaufman, and then others, Shadal and then Kaufman noted this. All of a sudden, in the second chapter, we have a fasting, very famous. This is so famous, it's on the Isaiah wall. This is a vision of what could be. Unfortunately, the society is a corrupt society. But here's a vision of what could be. And it would be in the end of days. Nachon yehar beit Hashem berosh ha'arim. In the end of days, the har beit Hashem, this mountain upon which the house of the Lord rests, will be above everything. V'alchu amim rabim v'amru l'chu v'na'aleh. Let us go up. V'yoreinu midrachav v'nelcha b'orchotav. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah u'dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. This is where we get that verse. V'shafat ben goyim v'ochiach. So there's going to be a kind of international court of justice, a UN. And the nations of the world are going to come there to learn. They're going to learn. They're going to want Torah. V'yoreinu, which is the root of the word Torah. They're going to want to learn. And there's going to be mishpat and tzedakah there. V'shafat, God, and the people there will judge. And this will be. Now, this is fascinating because this is basically riffing, and that's where I start, on this passage right after we talked about Shoftim v'Shotrim. The passage that I said conceptually follows it is this passage. When you have a problem, Hipalelecha davar, and I'm going to again emphasize the words I want to emphasize, davar. When you have a problem, Lamishpat, Divrei, Rivot B'Sharecha, Vikamta V'Alita, you're going to go up to a mountain, to the place which God has chosen, and you're going to go to the Kohanim V'Ela Shofet, and they're going to tell you Dvar Amishpat. They're going to tell you, you have a problem, a Davar, Divrei, Davar, and you're going to follow what they say. V'asit Al-Pi HaTorah HaDavar, V'Shamarta La'asot K'chol HaSheyorucha, whatever they teach you. Al pi Torah asher yorucha, v'al hamishpat asher emlu lecha. This is what you're going to do. You're going to listen to them. They're going to learn. You're going to learn from them. You're going to go up on a mountain. Now here, we're talking about it, Torah in a more narrow sense. You have a problem in a civil case. You have a problem in a religious case. You have a problem. You're going to go up to the mountain and you're going to get Torah. And you're going to get the word of God, al pi adavar asher gidu lecha, and you're going to be taught, asher yorucha. We come here to chapter 2, we have the whole thing. Hadavar asher chazad, the davar. V'acharei haya v'acharei tamim, nachon yehar beit Hashem, the mountain of the Lord, and all the people are going to go up there. Ve'halchu amim rabim ve'amru lechuvan alel arasham beitel. Okay, ve'yoreinu midrachav. He'll teach us just like Asher Yorucha up on this mountain. Kimitzion teitze Torah, the Torah. Just like there, you have to listen to the Torah. Pia Torah sheyorucha. Here too, udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, the shafat bein agoyim. Okay, you'll say, "Oh, that's interesting." A little bit more, but then comes the clincher, the second half of Yeshaya, of this perek. In contrast to this vision of the future, comes the second half of the chapter, and describes the terrible reality. What's the terrible reality right now? Instead of the future, when Im Yirtzeh Hashem, the nations of the world, Beit Yaakov, L'chuvan Elcha, let us go. We're talking about the future when the nations of the world will go up and follow God. We should go, because what's going on right now? Ki natashta amcha Beit Yaakov. You have abandoned your tradition. Ki mal'u mikedem. The Jewish people are filled with the practices of the East, the onanim kaplishtim, ubialdei nachrim yaspiku. And you play with the children of the nachrim, of the non-Jews. You play with their customs. You take them and you fill your batimalei artso kesef v'zahav. You fill your land with gold and silver. And you fill your land, vatimalei artso susim. You fill your land with horses. Vatimalei artso elilim. And you fill your land with avodah zarah. So what do you have here? You have here, of course, basically the entire limits of what the king, of what the political leadership was supposed to be. Unfortunately, that's exactly what's happened. It's a riff. Sof tasim alecha melech mikerev achecha. Put upon yourself a king who's from you, not a foreigner, who brings with him foreign ideas. But you are full of these foreign things from the East and from the West, from the Philistines, and you play with the Yaldei Nochrim, which is a metaphor. You take the Nochrim, which is exactly what the Bible says. Lo tasim, lo tuchal ish Nochri, asher lo achicha. The Bible says the king should not have too many horses, and he shouldn't have too many women, and it says he shouldn't have too much gold and silver. And what is this? What do the people have here? They're full of gold and silver, and they have too many. They have full of horses, and they're full of elilim, which I think is a hint to this idea of the women, because it says the women, you shouldn't have too many women, below yasur levavot, so that he doesn't, your heart is not taken away, which in the Bible means avodah zarah. And what was the king supposed to make sure to do? He's supposed to read the Torah. Why? Levilti rum levavo meechav, so that he doesn't become arrogant. And what happens here? God says, what has happened to these people? Vayishach adam vayishpalish v'alti salahem. Don't listen to them. And God says, bo batzur v'tamein, go man and hide in a cave. Mehadar go'no, because of God's glory. Enei gavhut adam, the eyes that have been lifted up in arrogance, shafel, will be made low. Vishach rum anashim, and the rum, the romimut, the arrogance of man, Levilti rum levavo, will be made low. V'nizgav Hashem levado b'yom ahu. Ki yom l'Hashem tzvakot al kol ge'ev aram. God is going to come to justice for all those who are haughty and all those who see themselves as arzei halevanon and heharim haramim. God will make them low. V'shafel rum ha'anashim. That's the chorus. V'nizgav Hashem levado. And so what you have here is an extensive riff on our parsha. Yeshayahu has basically taken these this presentation of what the kind of ideal society, the way the society is supposed to be set up, with shoftim v'shotrim titein lecha b'chol sharecha, should be a society where there's justice all over the place, tzedek tzedek tirdof. And it's a society where you're not supposed to have avodah zarah next to the mizbeach and next to the shoftim. And it's a society in which when you have difficult issues, you go up to the mountain of the Lord and you get Torah and training. And it's a society where hopefully the king doesn't become arrogant and the leadership has a Torah and the leadership will ensure that there's not too many horses and too many, and doesn't have the influences of the outside and ensures this. And that's exactly the language Yeshayahu uses here to describe what the society has become. The exact inverse of what Parshat Shoftim had laid out. And so even though very often people think, oh, Yeshayahu, he played off of the first chapter of Yeshayahu. Ha'azinu ha'shamayim v'adabera v'tishma ha'aretzim refi is a playoff of ha'azinu. Yes, it's true. But there are many other passages in the book of Isaiah where he consciously wanted to play off of Moses' presentation of the ideal society and kind of hold up a mirror to the society that he was engaging in the 8th century, the late 8th century BCE, at a critical moment in Jewish history, about what kind of society it could have become, what kind of society it is, and what kind of society it has to become if it once again wants to be in the place of Shoftim v'Shotrim Titein Lecha v'Chol Sharech. So that was why the title wanted to look at this parsha, as well as look at how it develops later on, in so to speak, how it's used later on in Tanakh by other prophets. And again, it's always interesting to look and see in Nevi'im like Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, when they echo not only stories, but laws. There's a fascinating interaction between narrative and law in the Bible, both in the Torah itself, in the Nevi'im, as well as how the Torah and the Nevi'im interact with each other. So I thank everybody for their hakshava. I thank everybody for their attention and for learning tonight together. Again, we give a mazel tov to Jay and Ilana. And I wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom. Signing off from Teaneck, New Jersey. Have a good night.